in our study of dispensations with a little review, and that's why I had you open to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I put some things right at the top of your sheet there that we could just mention as we think of a review. Now, although God is an unchanging in character and essence, He remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. God has different ways of dealing with different men throughout the course of history or His story. And this is really what dispensations are really all about. How God is dealing with men in different ways through it all. God has told us in His Word that we are to be diligent, and that verse is right here in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Look there. Paul says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And that's been a key verse here in dispensationalism. So he wants us to be diligent to rightly divide the word of truth. In other words, to see and understand the biblical distinctions that are there in Scripture. This is why we are dispensationalists. This is what dispensationalists do. They see these distinctions and they understand that God dealt with man at this particular time this way, and then when things changed, He dealt differently with men. And this is, again, all about God's house and His unfolding and what He's done there. Dispensations in the past, as we understand, had to do with house rule, how God has dealt with us, with His house, throughout history. There's just no doubt about it. And we have defined a dispensation, and here's Reynolds Schauer's definition, as a particular way of God administering His rule over the world as He progressively works out His purpose for world history. Now, you can look at dispensations a number of ways, and I really haven't discussed this with you, but this is a way when we understand the seven dispensations: innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, which we live in, and the thousand-year millennial kingdom to come. Now, there's also a four-dispensation view, which I think is all right, and it's understanding that God dealt here with the Gentiles, the nations, before He ever called one particular nation Israel. So God, in the past, has dealt with the Gentiles and made them stewards of His words because they had to do certain things. We're going to see even about Adam here and how he was accountable tonight. And he had certain responsibilities. But then we know that we're talking about the nation of Israel. So there's the Gentiles, the Jews, and that came up into the cross. And then there is the church here. This is the third dispensation. And lastly, there's going to be the rule of Christ in the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, which is yet to come. So if you look at dispensations that are four dispensation view this way, that's all right. Or if you look at it from a seven dispensation view, that's all right. That's what we want to understand and we want to know. But there are some who have taken dispensationalism to an extreme, and these are what we call ultra, hyper, or extreme dispensationalists. Now, these terms that I've given them are not terms that they would employ or use concerning themselves. Okay? But it does describe what they do. And many of these folks are saved. They're Christians. And we need to understand that. And my conviction in the position of the Grace Gospel Bible Church is that I would like to call classic dispensationalism. And I put it on your handout there. What's that? It's the position taken by C.I. Schofield. We use a Schofield Study Bible. Okay? Lewis Berry Schaefer, John Walford, Charles Ryrie, and others have taken this position. So when someone says, "What kind of dispensationalist are you?" I say, "Well, I'm a classical dispensations." And I talked to a guy at a conference lately, and he said, "What is that?" And I had to tell him it was based upon how Schofield and Schaefer and Walford and Ryrie looks at rightly dividing the word of truth. And he goes, "Oh, I understand. I understand what you're saying there." Okay, but number one in your handout then, ultra dispensationalists have gone beyond classic dispensationalism and taken dispensational truth to an extreme. That's why they're ultra, hyper. Okay? That's the whole point there. Now the question to ask is, you know, are these guys even saved? And I'd say, for the most part, many of them are saved. Many of them are saved, and they know the Lord. But not all, maybe. Because I don't know what each in the person... I mean, I know there's a lot of Reformed or Covenant theologians who are saved. But I don't agree with the theology. So we want to be gracious here, and I'm not trying to put anybody down. I'm just trying to teach on what this position is here tonight. So what do we have in common with them? Well, we have many things in common with them. We have oftentimes salvation by grace in common with them. They would teach the grace of God. They have an emphasis on God's grace today. We have that in common with them. Okay? An emphasis on the Word of God, as they are conservative in their perspective of Scripture, but so are covenant theologians conservative. We'll talk about them next week. Okay, so that's next week, so give you a heads up already what's coming. And they see biblical distinctions that are in the Scripture, but they see more than we see, so they've added dispensations to this seven or this four view and made more. Okay, so what are some things that are different? Now, on my handout, I said, see the issues below, because they're all mentioned in the issues coming up on point four on your handout there. So if you want to write that there, you can. If you don't want to write anything, you can. But let me just mention some. They don't all believe that water baptism is for today. They don't believe necessarily the Lord's Supper is for today. Much of the New Testament that we follow, they would say, is not for today. Okay? Especially, but his prison epistles are what they follow specifically. And that would be Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. And then I think Timothy's, the pastoral epistles as well, were written. Especially 2 Timothy is written from prison. And they, most of those hyperdispensations look at Hebrews as a letter from Paul. I don't know, because it doesn't tell us. But they kind of believe that Paul wrote that letter. Okay. Second thing I want to mention there are who are the promoters of ultra-dispensationalism. Well, there's a man by the name of Bullinger, E.W. Bullinger, in the late 1800s and early 1900s, who was schooled in London, went to King's College there. He wrote about his perspective on dispensationalism and expanded dispensationalism. Okay. He is mentioned in Ironside's booklet here, Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth. And this book exposes how not to rightly divide the word, or exposes hyper-dispensationalism. And that's what this book is really all about, teaching on that. Okay? And I just quoted out of it last week on one little part of it there. Okay? Some of Bullinger's publications are still available today at CBD. If you get the Christian Book Distributors, and you can look at some of those commentaries by Bullinger. And that's why you got to be careful what you buy from CBD. Everything they sell, they're in it for a buck. They don't always adopt the right perspective or theology, or the same theology we adopt. So you need to be careful what you buy, unless you buy the wrong information and start reading on a guy like this and start adapting his thinking. You need to be wise about that. But there's this guy by the name of Bullinger. He was, again, a century ago. Let me give you some names of some others. A fellow by the name of it's K-N-O-C-H, Notch. A fellow by the name of Otis Sellers, a guy by the name of O'Hara. In America, a man by the name of Cornelius Stamm, okay? Ernie Campbell. And there's a fellow who's on TV in the Twin Cities here by the name of Les Feldick. He is somewhat a hyper-dispensationalist. And I'll explain about that in a little bit. But I listened to Les, and Les got a lot of good things to say. He teaches the grace of God. People can get saved listening to this guy. He comes to the cities every year. He's out of Kinta, Oklahoma, and he goes all around the country preaching. And when he has a conference here, he'll pull in 3,000 people in the cities to listen to him. He has a following wherever he goes. But I'd say most of what he teaches is very good. Very good. So I just don't want to be down on these people. I just want to explain some things about what they're teaching. And not all of them, and I don't think Feldick takes the positions on many things that I'm saying tonight. I want you to know that. Okay? But some of these others do, especially Bullinger, maybe Cornelius Stamm and others. Their literature, they also, another one that supports them, if you'd go online and go to the Berean Bible Society, you'd see all kinds of things. I mean, there's churches all over. There's kind of a headquarters over in Wisconsin for these churches. And if you just type in Berean Bible Society, you'd be able to read a lot of the stuff they have. And, you know, some of the commentaries they produce and put out, I have in my library. And they're not necessarily bad. And others, I wouldn't. But they have another piece of literature called the Berean Searchlight, which sets forth their doctrine into a great degree. Now, I want to really spend time tonight talking about the issues of ultra-dispensationalism. That's where we want to talk about, and that's where we differ from them, so that when we talk to those people and they talk to us, so we can have an understanding of where they're coming at and what they're saying. Okay? What is the first one I have on your handout there? Well, the church didn't begin on the day of Pentecost, as most Christians believe, but began sometime after Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. Now, as I think of a dispensational chart, this is kind of a broad one, so let's put this one down, and let's put up this New Testament dispensation chart so that you can know what I'm saying. We know that Jesus Christ came to fulfill the Old Testament law, died on the cross for all sins, was buried and rose again. He ascended into heaven after the third day. But on the day of Pentecost, right here, the Holy Spirit came, and that's the beginning of what we believe of the age of the church right here. Now, hyperdispensationalists really don't believe that the church began there. And the reason they don't, you might say, why is that? And I put that on your handout, is that because God gave Paul the mystery concerning the church, and the mystery was that truth, and we'll look at this passage in a few minutes in Ephesians 3, that was not revealed in Old Testament times, but has been revealed by New Testament apostles and prophets in the church age. So their point is, how in the world could the church begin before Paul was saved if God gave him the mystery concerning the church? And that's understandable why they would say that. So the question I say is, when did the church begin? Well, they say after Acts 9, after Paul's conversion, the church began. Sometime after that. Other hyperdispensationalists say in Acts 13, when he began his official public ministry through his missionary journeys throughout Europe. As he went evangelizing, after that time, God had revealed enough truth to him so that he could go and preach church truth and establish churches wherever he went. Others say, no, it didn't begin until after Acts 28 and the book of Acts is completed. And this is why some, but not all, ultra-dispensationalists don't believe that water baptism or the Lord's Supper are for the church today, because if these were given to this Jewish church right here at the beginning, and Paul had the church, the real information concerning the church age, those were Jewish rituals. That's kind of how they're thinking. Okay? They're not really for the body of Christ. Okay? That's what they're saying here. And I just want you to get a feel for this and understand what they're saying and why they're saying it. Well, their failure is to see that the change, that dispensations change when God changes them, not when men see and acknowledge the change. That's why even the disciples, you know, in Acts chapter 1, right here would be the, or even right here, excuse me, before the church began, Acts chapter 1, and we'll read this in a minute, said to the Lord Jesus before he ascended to heaven, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They were looking, still looking for the kingdom. Even though when the veil was rent at the cross, Jesus canned, or God canned, the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament and put those guys on food stamps and says, Israel and the law is finished. I have a new plan. It's a plan that's going to emphasize grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. And that couldn't happen until after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, so what do we say when the church began? We say the church began on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God descended, was a significant event. And we'll look at that in great detail here now in just a few moments to indicate when the church really did begin. See? So when the Spirit of God came, this is the church age, this is the age of grace, also known as the age of the Holy Spirit. And why is that? Because when an individual places their faith and puts their trust in Jesus Christ at a point in time, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell that person. He baptizes that person into the body of Christ. He seals that person and gifts that person. Okay? And he then wants to fill and empower that person for Christ-honoring spiritual living in the age of grace. So give me some evidence, Pastor, now that you've said what we say of the day of Pentecost, we need to have some evidence to know what you're saying is really true here. Well, the church started with the fulfillment of Jesus' prediction, and Jesus made a prediction back here before the cross in Matthew 16:18. He said, "I will in the future build my church," didn't he? Not only did he promise that, but then even closer to the cross, right here in John 14, we're going to look at that, Jesus said, "I'm going to pray the Father, since I'm going away, I'm going to pray the Father that another Comforter will come. And when He comes, He's going to reveal things to you that you really haven't been able to hear up to this time." Okay? So, this all came to pass on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit and His indwelling and baptizing work, which placed believers into union with Jesus Christ. Let me just give you a quick up view, and then we'll turn in our Bibles to some verses. Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock is in reference to the confession that Peter said that Jesus was the rock, not Peter is the rock. I will in the future build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And this was based on the fact that Jesus offered himself to Israel as their king, and they really had rejected him as king. They said, "The works you do, sir, are in the power of the devil." And Jesus said, "That attitude will never be forgiven because you are hardness of heart. You are not believing the message of the cross. I'm here performing these miracles, and you're saying I'm doing this in the power of Satan?" It shows the hardness of your heart, Israel. And because of that, I'm going to do something new. I'm going to build the church. Okay? And then in John 14, I mentioned these verses in 16 and 17. He said, "I'm going to pray to the Father, and He will give you another helper, one just like me, that He may abide with you forever." Who's He going to be? "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you, my disciples who have believed on me, know Him. For He dwells with you and He will be in you." So here's the promise that Jesus has made before He went to the cross, and this is in John 14, John 13 through 16, is the Upper Room Discourse. It's church truth in seed form. Okay? Now with all that information, look at one more verse here. Here's a couple more. First, look at John 14:26. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit," here in John 14:26, identifies the Helper as the Holy Spirit, "whom the Father will send in my name, He's going to teach you, not some things, but all things, and bring to your remembrance everything that I said, that I taught and emphasized." Now what does that mean? That means that the Gospels have information that are valuable to us even today, even though they may not have been written directly to us. They're for us. We need to know what the Lord said in those passages. Okay? Very, very important. Let's look at one more passage on over here, and then we'll turn. In Luke 24:49, Jesus has died and risen. He's about to ascend to heaven. And He tells His disciples to go to Galilee and wait there for some final instructions. And we're going to turn there in just a moment in Acts 1. He says, "Because when you go there, behold, I'm going to send the promise of my Father." Who is the promise of my Father? The Holy Spirit. See? And He said, "I'm going to send Him upon you, but tarry." You know what that word means? Wait. Do believers like to wait? They don't like to wait, do they? "But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power." From where? On high. In other words, this promise of the Spirit is going to come, fellas, but you got to wait. So the commission to even go into all the world and preach the gospel could never have been completed without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Great commission. Okay? Now, with that in mind, let's go to Acts chapter 1. Let's dig into our Bibles and read a little bit here. I'm just trying to get you up to speed and to show you when the church really began. This is all under that first point A. And this is where I think they're wrong. And when they don't believe this with the coming of the Spirit of God, I don't see how their theology always fits. In Acts chapter 1, now, who wrote Acts? Dr. Luke. Who wrote the book of Luke? Luke wrote it. So Acts is an extension of what the gospel account of Luke was about. He said, you guys, you wait. Jerusalem, I'm going to send, fulfill this promise where I prayed to the Father, and He's going to send the Spirit of truth. He's going to be the Holy Spirit. You wait. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which He was taken up, after through the Holy Spirit He had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during the 40 days and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And we want to notice verse 4 and following. Being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait. What are they waiting for? For the promise of the Father, reference back to Luke 24, which He said, you have heard from Me. What was the promise? Verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be spiritually baptized, spiritually identified and immersed by the Holy Spirit in just a few days. From now, the Spirit of God is coming, and this is the 40th day. They're going to wait 10 more days. In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God is going to come when? On that day of Pentecost. Okay? And they're waiting, and they're trying to understand. And the disciples, you know, they're not getting it because they have this orientation. Let me pull this down for a minute and just stick this over here. Let me put this up. You know, the Old Testament. The nation of Israel was given a promise concerning a land, a people, and a what? A kingdom. A king was going to come. And they had been promised this for thousands of years. And they are so oriented here right before the cross, or excuse me, now, right after the cross in Acts chapter 1, because Christ has died and is risen again, end of Luke, that here we are, here, and we're in Acts chapter 1. We're between the cross and between the descent of the Holy Spirit. Right there. And what does He say in verse 5? He says, you're going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit in just a few days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, the disciples asked Him, saying, Lord, excuse me, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still oriented to Israel. They're still oriented to the king. Even though Jesus had predicted in Matthew 16, 18, He was going to build this church, and He promised that the Spirit of God would come, and He also told them He's going away. So they still have an orientation towards the kingdom, age to come. And Jesus says in verse 8, listen, or verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. But this is what you need to know. But you're going to receive power, Holy Spirit power. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you're going to be able, you're going to be witnesses unto Me, and starting in Jerusalem, then out into Judea and on to Samaria, guess what, fellas? You're going to the ends of the earth. You're going to Minneapolis, St. Paul. That's pretty far. So here we are. You know, 2,000 years later, we have the same message that the early church preached. Christ died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. And we're fulfilling that very commission that the Lord told His disciples what they wanted to do. So we need to see here again that the birthday of the church is imminent. And it's all changing. Now there is this, again, at the cross here, the veil in the temple was rent. So there was a time space, 50 days between the death and resurrection of Christ and the descent of the Holy Spirit. Just like there may be some time between the rapture of the church and the beginning of the tribulation period to come. Because the tribulation period doesn't start when the rapture happens. It starts when the Antichrist signs a peace treaty with the nation of Israel, guaranteeing them peace in the future. And that may be 50 days, that may be 6 months, it may be a year and a half. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But there's probably going to be some lap time there. Okay? And these dispensational charts are to just show you this, you know, with your eye, this whole aspect of all of this. Okay? All right, let's go to Acts chapter 2. So they were to wait. While they waited, they selected another disciple to take Judas's place. That's what the rest of Acts chapter 1 is all about. His name is Matthias. But Acts 2:1 says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were waiting with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rustling mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. Notice this is an appearance of tongues of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And at that moment they were all filled with what? The Holy Spirit, and they began to speak to one another with tongues or languages or in dialects as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here the Spirit of God came. Here on the day of Pentecost, the church is born. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Okay? This coming of the Holy Spirit baptized all believers and placed them into union with Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, baptism of the Holy Spirit is really understanding our position, because before we were saved, we were dead in Adam. And in Adam, all die. That's why we all were dead spiritually, facing physical death and eternal death. Okay? But Christ came, said it's finished, paid the price of all sins on the cross, was buried, rose again the third day, then he ascended, into heaven. And if any person who's in Adam wishes to change his position, when he places his faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God takes that person at that moment, identifies him with the death, with the burial, and with the resurrection of Christ, and then places him into a new position in Christ and baptizes him with the Holy Spirit. This dotted line is that baptismal aspect of that. And to see that, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We need to see this. This happens the moment a person is saved, but on the day of Pentecost, it happened on that day, because that's when the Spirit came into the world to do something brand new. Okay? So in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, Paul says to the Corinthian believers who are not known for their spirituality, but for their carnality, you know, for as the body is one and has many members, the physical body, but all the members of that one body, there are many parts, but they're all are one body. That's what Jesus Christ and knowing Him is really all about. Okay? That's what He's saying right there. How'd that take place? Verse 13, here it is. For by one Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, we were all, not some, but all believers, were baptized or identified or placed into one body, whether they were Jews or Greeks, whether we were slaves or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So this Spirit baptism takes place the moment a person places their faith in Christ. It's not felt. It's just exactly what happens when a person is saved by grace. And that's why in the church age, and I kind of goofed this up, so I'll change colors, the church age is about the universal church. It's about the body of Christ. You've got to use your imagination here now. I'm writing all over the place. And the head of that is Jesus Christ Himself. And anytime any person from the day of Pentecost to the rapture places their faith in Jesus Christ, they become a member of the body of Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. The moment they place their faith in Christ, whether they know it or not. And we have become one with Him. And that's why those who are now have this position, I should have emphasized this word, here's what we're going to look at in a minute, are now said to be in Christ. And in Christ, not some, but all are made alive. We're born again. We're brought into the family of God. That happens. We're no longer all going to die eternally. We're no longer dead spiritually. We are born again. Okay? That's what that means. So here we are now, identified in this age in the body of Christ. And that's why I tried to make a body here with the head being Jesus Christ. And all of us are individual members within that body. And that takes place the moment a person places their faith in Christ. Now the baptism by the Spirit saves us from hell, places us into the universal church, which is His body, and erases all previous distinctions between races in God's eyes as He now sees us in Christ. How do I know that? Well, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that very thing. Let's go to Ephesians and look there. I'm laboring here because this is important. This is crucial that people understand this. Paul tells us this in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 13. He says to the Ephesians, who were back up to chapter 1 for a minute, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, there's their physical address where they get their mail, and faithful, they're in Christ Jesus. There's their spiritual address. They're seated in the heavenlies in Christ. Okay? Now let's go back to 2:11, and he's reminding them. Now remember, fellas, folks, gals, remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh when you before you were saved, who were called uncircumcised. Uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Notice how they were separated. You were strangers in the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought nigh. How'd that happen? By the blood of Christ. The death of Christ made all the difference, and that's why it's on this overhead, the death of Christ makes the difference from being in Adam to in Christ. And it all happens by faith. When you trust Christ at that moment, whether you belong to this church or not, if you're in Christ, you're in the right church. This church can't save, but the universal church means you're saved. Okay? And that's kind of a distinction that we want to see here, that hyper-dispensationalists are saying, well, the church really didn't begin until after Paul was converted, sometime up here in Acts chapter 9. That's my whole point here. Now, let's see this even more as we read verses 14 through 18. For He, Christ Himself, is our peace, who hath made both Jew and Gentile, from verses 11 through 13, okay? He has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation that separated us. How did He do that? Having abolished in His flesh, in His body, the enmity, the hatred, the difference, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself, notice that position, one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that He might reconcile them both to God in one body. How did He do that? Through the cross. See? Thereby putting to death the enmity, the difference, the hatred. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near to Him. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to the Father. That's how that works. So that now there's no longer a difference here. Get back here again. Between Gentiles and Jews as there was in the Old Testament. Because in the church, you become a Christian, a Christ one, when you are placed, when you identify with Jesus Christ and are placed into Christ, which is His body. Those distinctions have disappeared. Now let's look at Ephesians 3 and read it. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, yes, we have, which was given to me for you. Paul had the handle on this. How that by revelation God revealed this to him. He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already. Where do you write that? In chapter 1. Okay? By which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now notice verse 5. Which in other ages, other dispensations, other times in the past, this truth about being in Christ was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. Really, yeah. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ Paul through the gospel. So there's really no difference now if you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you're black or white, brown or green, being since it's St. Patrick's Day. If you're in Christ, you're in. That's the whole point. And that all took place and began on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit, as He is a key person. That's important to note here. Okay? Now, look at my notes for a minute. I want you to note in verse 5 again that Paul isn't the only one who got this revelation, although he's the key. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, and has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles, plural, and prophets, plural. Notice that Paul isn't the only one that had this truth. The Spirit of God seemed to have been revealing this and showing this to other New Testament prophets and other New Testament apostles. But although Paul is the one that God used to write the New Testament to reveal this to us. Matter of fact, look at 2:19 and 20. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners just because you're a Gentile, but you're a fellow citizen with the saints and a member of God's household. Well, that's good. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles, plural, and prophets, plural, and Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, the starting point of that whole thing. That's why the church couldn't even be here unless Christ had died to be the cornerstone, starting point of that body of believers. Okay? And the point is that the truth about this mystery didn't have to wait for Paul's conversion. God had already begun the church in the day of Pentecost. And He was just using others as well as Paul. But Paul was God's principal channel for disseminating this truth concerning the mystery. What was the mystery again? 3:6, look there. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body as the Jews, okay, partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. That's why when most Jews didn't believe the message of the cross, they're not Christians. They're still secular, unbelieving Jews who may be Orthodox, who may be at the Wailing Wall, and maybe nodding in prayer and sticking notes in the wall, but they're deader than a doornail to God because they're not saved. And that's why you and I have a privilege, friends, which is out of this world. Okay? What other evidence proves that the church existed before Paul was saved? Well, go with me to Galatians, back one book. Galatians 1:13. Here's some more evidence. Paul mentions how he got this revelation here in verse chapter 1. We'll look at verse 12. For neither I received it from man nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now notice verse 13. For you have heard of my former conduct when I was an unbelieving Jew, Orthodox Jew, how I persecuted. Who did he persecute? The church of God. How could he persecute the church of God if it wasn't already in existence? Now, hyperdispensationalist looks at this verse and says, yes, but that's the Jewish church, not the church which is his body. I'm not buying that, although the word is ekklesia, and it means a called out assembly. Okay? He persecuted the church. Look at verses 22 and 23 of this chapter. He says, I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ Jesus. Where were those churches in Judea? Judea was got whose territory? The Jews' territory. But where were those churches? They were in Christ Jesus. That's pretty good, I think. That's telling you the true church was already there. But they were hearing only that he who formerly persecuted us, the church, now preach the faith which he once tried to destroy in me, glorifying God in me. Now again, hyperdispensationalists argue that there was two churches, a Jewish church and then a Gentile church. Well, there's just no doubt about that. The early church, here in the book of Acts, okay? Acts 1, it said you had to wait. Acts 2, the Spirit of God came. Okay? And all the way up to Acts 10, or Acts 8, actually the first Samaritan, Philip's going to lead to the Lord. And in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, the first Gentile, is going to get saved. And in Acts chapter 9 right here, the Apostle Paul gets saved. But the church is already in place from Acts chapter 2 on. Because it says so right here. Okay? That's very, very important to note and understand that. The church was all Jewish until Acts chapter 10, and yet the church today is predominantly Gentile, but there are believing Jews in the church today as well. Okay? That's why if you read Galatians 2, 1 through 9, we won't read it, but you can read it on your own. He went to those other apostles in Jerusalem and says, you know, the message we preach is the same message, but I got to show this to you because if I don't, verse 9. Well, we should back up here. Because this is what they say. But on the contrary, verse 7, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcision was to Peter. See, there's two churches, they say. One for the uncircumcised, and I say, no, it's the same message. This passage teaches that. This had two different audiences. God couldn't hardly get the other Jewish apostles to go to the world, so he had to save Paul to do it. Verse 8, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, the Jews, also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. That's what that passage is saying. Same message, different audience. That's all that means. One other passage I got to show you in Romans 16. This is that one verse in Galatians was very good about the churches in Christ Jesus. I mean, that just nails it. But in Romans 16 as well, Paul makes a great statement that you got to see. This is the highlight. This is the verse that you can nail these hyperdispensationalists on when they say the church didn't begin until after Paul was saved. He says in Romans 16:7, greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen, these are fellow Jews, my fellow prisoners that are in the slammer with Paul, who are of note among the apostles. Now notice the rest of the verse, who were also in Christ before me. What does that mean? That means the church was already in place before Paul ever got saved. Right? You can't go wrong on that. Those are very good examples teaching the fact that the church existed before the Apostle Paul. We've got to move on. I'm running out of time and I got a lot to do. Secondly, their statement that only Paul's epistles were written directly to the church is problematic. Okay? Only Paul's epistles are for the church today. That's really problematic. Why is it problematic? Because it discounts any of the Gospels, all of the book of Acts, and all of the general epistles, such as 1 and 2 Peter, Hebrews, James, 1, 2, and 3 John, Jude, all those epistles, they, hyperdispensationalists, say those are Jewish epistles. Now, they have a Jewish flavor. There's just no doubt about that. But there is mentions in some of them of the teaching that is for the church. Okay? Many of the epistles refer back to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels as a standard for us in the New Testament, even though it was to Jews under the law. Many things are reiterated in the epistles. And that's why spiritual principles never change, nor does morality. Now I've got, here it is, right here. I want to show you a couple of verses on this. As I put these verses on again, we honor the Gospels, even though we understand that the teaching up to the cross was basically to the Jews under the law. We honor the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to know that truth. Ephesians 2:19 and 20 says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and members of the household of God, having been built on, notice our faith is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, but Jesus Christ Himself, He's the one that we really have to rely on and go back to. So we have to go back to the Gospels. We have to see what He taught and what He said. There's just no doubt about it. You can't get around that. How about 1 Timothy 6, 3-5? Paul says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, notice that. We have to go back to what He said. And to the doctrine which accords with godliness. He's proud, doesn't know anything. He's obsessed with disputes, arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. We have to always go back to what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Isn't that what Paul says in Philippians 2? Let this mind be in you. Well, you have to go back to the Gospels then and see, well, what did He teach us? What did He say? So you can't get away from the Gospels. You just can't. You got to know that. You got to understand that. And I trust you sense and see that. Again, I mentioned the Upper Room Discourse of John 13 through 16 is church truth in seed form, Lewis Berry Schaefer says. What Paul taught on that night about washing their feet, about abiding in Christ, about the coming of the Holy Spirit, was what was going to be taught when the Spirit of God came. And it was taught to them in seed form. Acts is a transitional book. Now, what does that mean? That means that the book of Acts, we could just draw this out here, put the cross here, make the book of Acts look something like that, and then here's law, here's grace. Okay, when the book of Acts is taught, it begins with this orientation of law, and that is phased out in the book, and it begins with a dot of grace, and it's in full bloom. All grace by the end of the book. It's a transitional book. But there's a lot of doctrine and teaching in the book of Acts. You have to think that through and understand all that. See? And grasp all of that. Even the general epistles have a Jewish flair but are written to the church. You could mark down 1 Peter 3:16, 4:16, and 5:14 in 1 Peter and see the terms in Christ or Christian. Are there. They are for the church. And that's why some of the hyper-dispensationalists say only the prison epistles are to us. I met a lady at the Washington County Fair last year that I talked to one morning who wouldn't... She said she was a Christian, and I could tell after talking to her, this woman is hyper to the max. She's very extreme. She said, we only can go to Paul's prison epistles. And I says, well, you know you're going to heaven. She says, I don't think anybody can know that. And I'm going, you don't know that, ma'am? I said, let me show you a verse from 2 Corinthians. She said, no, you can't show me a verse from 2 Corinthians. I said, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. I don't care. She wouldn't let me show her a verse from 2 Corinthians. It had to be from Ephesians, Corinthians, Colossians. And I right away knew. I said, there's no, I'm not going to reach this lady. I said, okay, thanks for stopping in. Have a good day. And I let her go. She was just not going to let me show her a verse from the New Testament, from one of Paul's letters, because she was into Paul's prison epistles only. Because she said, I'm seated in the heavenlies in Christ. I said, so am I. Congratulations. But if you don't know for sure you're going to heaven, I don't know how that can be. You know, that's what she told me. And there are people like that out there. Okay? And that's why their emphasis is so often, I am of Paul. That's why I put on the headline, they're the I am of Paul crowd. I am of E.W. Bullinger. I am of anyone, you know, could be said. And this is a status no good Bible teacher wants. We belong to Christ. Paul said, you follow me as I follow Christ. If I don't follow Christ, don't follow me. And I'd say the same thing. You follow me as I follow the book. If I don't follow the book, don't follow me. Okay? Number three, sometimes but not always they have taught different ways of salvation. And we talked about this last time about how Abel was found in the book of Hebrews because he was a man of faith. Abraham is mentioned in Romans 4. David is mentioned in Romans 4. we get in on salvation the same way according to Romans 3, by grace through faith. So I'm not going to go any farther on that. We went over it last week. D. Some have stated that water baptism is not for today. They say that it's a Jewish sign given to the Jewish church. And that's why most references to baptism they say are in the early Acts. They're not practiced after Paul's conversion. That's not true. I'm going to show you that in a minute. Okay? We believe they were. Go with me to the book of Acts. And I'll just mention a few verses before I have you look at any verses. We'll go to Acts 9 to start with. But in Acts 2:38, Peter gets up on the day of Pentecost and preaches, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sins." So they taught baptism. They were added to the church that day, 3,000. In Acts chapter 8, Philip talks to the Ethiopian eunuch and explains Isaiah 53. And they come to some water, and the eunuch says, "What's going to hinder me from being water baptized?" And he says, "You know, if you believe, you may." And then he went down in the water and he baptized them. In Acts chapter 9, the apostle Paul gets saved. Okay? I'm going to find the verse. I didn't look it up in advance here. Here it is right down here, verse 18. "Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized." The Apostle Paul? Yes, he was baptized. Now I'll go to Acts 10. Here in Acts 10, Peter's doing the leading. In Acts 10, 47 and 48, he says, "Can anyone forbid that these from Cornelius' house should not be water baptized who just received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they asked him to stay for a few days. Peter baptized in Acts 10. Go with me to Acts 16. Here's the Apostle Paul, the Philippian jailer. We're studying the book of Philippi. In Acts 16:30. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He wanted to be saved. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and your household will too if they believe." How do we know that? Because verse 32 says, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Immediately he and all his family were baptized." I mean, Paul and Silas did that? That's what it sounds like. Either that or he had Silas do it. That was on his second missionary journey. Acts 18, Paul again. 18:8. "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord Jesus with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed, and they were baptized." More baptism going on here. Okay? How about Acts 19? In Acts 19, verses 3 through 5, and Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." They were water baptized. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, "Christ didn't send me to baptize. That's not my chief mission. But I am sent to preach the gospel. And when people get saved, they get baptized." Now, what's baptism again? Baptism is just a public proclamation before others of what has already transpired between you and the Lord in faith. And that's why baptism sets forth the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As you died with Christ, you go into the water, and you're raised with Christ, you come out of the water. And you're just stating, "This is what's happened to me." It's a public testimony and identification. It doesn't save anyone, but it states that you have been saved by grace. Okay? Letter E. Some eliminate the Lord's Supper from today. But we see from the New Testament, especially 1 Corinthians 11, that the Lord's Supper is commanded here. 1 Corinthians 11, you can jump in and use the verses I read when we have communion. Verse 23, for Paul says, "I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you." Notice how he passed on the truth. "That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. Do it in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. As often as you do it. That means there's no set standard as to how often you need to do it. Each local church can set that up, and that's why we do it once a month. But as you often as you are to do it, you're to remember him. And notice at the end of verse 26, we're to do it until he comes. That means it's for today, because he hasn't come yet. It's still for today, because we're still in the age of grace. Okay? Last one, F. They say the Great Commission is not for today. Now go with me to Matthew 28. And we can't look at all the verses on that. We just ran out of time here. But let's go to Matthew 28. Again, this is after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's stated to the apostles who are going to be the foundation layers of the church, according to Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. He says in verse 18, middle of the verse, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Before, in Matthew 10, it was just of the Jews. And as you go and preach the gospel, then baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. We have to refer back to what Christ said in the gospels to find out what those teaching is. Plus, we need to rely upon the Spirit of God today for him to teach us those truths in our Christian lives. Okay? Keep reading. And I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So here's the promise again that he's with us until the end of the age. Now, when did Christ give this direction? Well, he gave this direction again here, before he ascended into heaven, and I believe he's thinking he's going to be with us to the end of the age until the rapture of the church. How is he with us? He's with us because he indwells us by the Spirit of God. The very promise that he gave to the Father, he's given to us, and that Jesus Christ is with us. So what does all this mean? Taking dispensationalism to an extreme opens the door that can be unbiblical. That's what it means. It can put you in a position to adopt thinking which is not true to Scripture. You know, instead of rightly dividing the word of truth, what will we do? We will wrongly divide the word of truth. We will go to an extreme. You know, what does the Bible say about dispensationalism? This is all about ultra or hyper dispensationalism. Okay? Well, sometimes people say, if that's true, maybe we shouldn't be dispensationalists at all. Well, the only other decent conservative alternative is covenant theology. That's conservative. And we'll address that next week. You have to come back and hear what I have to say about that next week and why we're not covenant theologians. Hopefully you can hang on until then. But we need to be discerning of the Scriptures and see the distinctions God has placed there, not our own personal perspectives of what we want. And may God help us in regards to this. Remember, in essentials, there needs to be unity. In giftedness, there is great diversity. But in application, there needs to be graciousness and harmony. And again, if you listen to Les Feldick, you would say, you know, he's a pretty good Bible teacher, Pastor. I've listened to him. He says a lot of good things. I'm not trying to promote him, but I'm not trying to put him in the same camp as Bullinger. But he does believe in two churches. He doesn't. I never hear him talking about the day of Pentecost. Maybe he has. And the coming of the Holy Spirit and the impact that the Spirit of God has in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I never hear him talk about that. Why is that? Because he's hyper-dispensational in his perspective. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace. We trust what was said today was said graciously, and again, but yet truthfully. And I'm not trying to put people down. I'm not trying to pull myself up. But I believe classical dispensation and understanding of Scripture is what we need. And that's why we're classical dispensationalists. We want to rightly divide your word. We want to see the biblical distinctions that are there. We don't want to go to extremes. We want to follow other good men of God who have taught and cut the Word of God straight in the past. Thank you for your grace, and thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for tonight, even looking at this one aspect of dispensationalism. We give thanks now in Jesus' name.